So let's turn together in the book of Revelation and let's read the sixth chapter, Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we're going on this morning then with Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to look at this black horse. But first of all, a few preliminary thoughts and comments. First of all, just to thank those of you who have expressed your appreciation for this series. It's pleasing to me to know that a number of you feel that it is being very helpful. And my prayer is that, of course, that it would be so yet more and more. That the series on the book of Revelation would prove to be just that to each and every one of you, a true revelation of God's intentions, and so that we might be ready and willing, every one of us this morning, to have more instruction. My design is to give the sense and meaning of the text, and just as with John's Gospel, I've approached it in this way. I've asked myself, what are the kinds of questions that I would ask myself, and then I've applied myself to the text. So that's the way I tend to go at the task of expounding the scripture. So give the meaning of the text, but then beyond that, to go and try and find those applications which particularly have relevance to the evangelical faith. That must be the outworking of it all, otherwise it's just a simple explanation of the text, and my own view is that most of you who would sit and stick at it long enough, you'd probably get the sense of the meaning of the text anyway. But the idea of the preaching, surely, is that there must be the strongest applications made from God's word. And the idea is that those applications should challenge us, they should cut us to the very heart, they should make us sit on the edge of our seat, we should be ready and willing to engage our minds in the word of God. We should ask God to cut us to the heart. We should ask him to instruct us, to build us up, to break us down, to do all of that through the word. Now, I'm going to go backwards this morning before I can really go forwards. And I just think it's a bit like sometimes when you want to go forwards in a tight situation. I can see all the cars outside. What a perfect illustration. You want to go forwards. You know what you want to do. But the only way is to, first of all, put the car into reverse and go backwards. A bit of careful manoeuvring will save all sorts of scrapes and problems and insurance policies having to be dealt with afterwards. So going backwards, it can be slow, it can take longer, but it's the end result that counts. And so this morning, I need your attention just for 5 minutes. I'm going to go backwards before we look at the black horse, and I'm going to tell you again what the big picture is of the book of Revelation. What is the main theme? It is this: that God in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to certainly, absolutely displace the kingdom of Satan. It is certainly going to be overthrown. That is the prince of darkness, the god of this world, the one who appears as an angel of light, the one who is the prince of the power of the air, the one who lurks around like a lion seeking to destroy. That one, his kingdom, is going to be overthrown. It will be no more. And if you want some help, please recall the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in that typical Lord's Prayer, which is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is going to have his will to be done upon the earth. His kingdom is going to come. The kingdom of Satan, of the devil, is going to be ended. Now, I don't know whether you ever think like this, but the world which fell under the spell and the power and the influence of Satan, the world that you live in that's cursed because of sin, the world which we are so much a part of, this kingdom is one day going to be completely restored. God's kingdom will come upon the earth. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. I shared them with you a few weeks ago. All creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans chapter 8. It's coming, friends. The kingdom of God is going to be realized. And it's like this. It's that all the world, in that sense, is going to be saved. People come to me and say, will all the world be saved? And I answer, yes. It is in the sense of what Paul says in Romans 8. The world will be saved. It will be retaken. The world under the influence and the power of Satan. We live in such a scientific age. We've forgotten about the power of Satan, about the power of the devil in the world that we live in. The whole world will one day be under the subjection of God. Now let me just quickly tell you one of the problems that we have. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, who are evangelicals. It is like this, that we rightly stress the message of salvation. We rightly put across the need for our sin, for my sin, for your sin to be put away, for you to be redeemed, for you to be forgiven, for you to be pardoned, for you to have justification, for you to have deliverance from sin. We rightly press all these things. The right for you to believe in Jesus Christ and for you to go to heaven and not to go to hell. And as soon as all of this becomes so personal, I'll tell you what happens. The Lord's people lose a sight of the bigger picture. God is going to bring in a perfect kingdom. It will be realized. And perhaps, very often, the Lord's people, as individuals, forget the truth of this. Now, have you ever thought that it's not possible for the devil to have a kingdom and for God to have a kingdom? It can't be shared. It's an impossibility. So the devil, he always fights to maintain his kingdom. God never fights because he doesn't need to. All God does is he continues to control all events and he rules over all the powers of darkness to make sure that he brings in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in accordance with his decrees, which are in the scroll, Revelation chapter 6, which Jesus is now opening and breaking the seals. So when I read John 3:16, God so loved the world, this is what I take it to mean. Easily. God loves the world and he's going to save it. He's going to restore it. He's going to take it back. He's going to have the kingdom of God. It's going to be on the earth. God's will is going to be done. Satan is going to be overthrown. The devil is not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore. And it tells us this, it's the war of the ages, and there's only one outcome, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the victor. Now, if you've never thought like this before, you need to start to think like this now. And you certainly can't begin to understand the book of Revelation unless you think in these ways. Now, this provides me a way in this morning to talk to you about the black horse, because it has particular difficulties, and you'll see that as I go on to preach. Remember, you sang this morning, it's not my way of trapping you, so to speak, but I choose the hymns very carefully. But of course it does trap you, because you sang the words, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." You sang it. You said it. You said it before the Lord this morning in singing that hymn. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." So let's look at the black horse now. And let's make sure that as we consider it, we do not judge the Lord by our feeble sense. So, here are the verses. At the beginning of 5 and 6 of chapter 6, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and so on and so on. So, here is this word, "Come." This word "come" is not to John. He's already there. He's in the Spirit. He's there. It's not to him to come. Of course not. It's to the horse and its rider. "Come, be going. Go and do your work." The horses have riders. I've said this before. That means that they're purposeful. They're driven in a particular way. They don't go at random. They don't just do whatever they want. But they're driven by the rider of the horse. And they're plying their wares throughout the ages. That means they've been plying their wares throughout the ages for 2,000 years. And they're still plying their wares in the earth today. So I expect to see the work of the black horse in the generation and the age that we live in today. Now, the black horse carries its rider, but the rider also carries, as you can see in the text, a pair of scales. And the words come from the living creatures, so that we might understand the meaning of the symbolic picture. The horse and its rider, there it is. But there is a pair of scales also. And it's the idea that's set before us like this. It's the idea that this horse, this black horse and its rider, conveys something to us of the ongoing condition of social life in the world in which we live in. Social life, you all care about it. It matters to you. So that on the one hand, there's dearth and there's scarcity. Hand-to-mouth existence. Living just for the day. Subsistence living. And then on the other hand, there's luxury. So if you'd have met someone in John's day, a labourer, he might have earned something like a denarius. That would have been a day's wages. I think the Authorized Version says a penny. So he would have earned a day's wages, which would have been a denarius. That would have been, of course, for an agricultural labourer. But we know from records that a soldier needed a quart of wheat to be able to get by on for one day. So a day's wages was having the power, it was able to buy food for one man for one day. What about his family? What about the people that he loved and cared about? What about those who depended upon him? His day's wages only managed to feed himself. And while all this is going on, there's the luxury and the plenty of the oil and wine. And it all remains intact. So the basic necessities were prohibitively expensive, so that you might have seen lots of people around you at the time of the Apostle John starving to death. And that's just the same today. There are people in our world everywhere who are starving to death. And at the same time, the luxuries just go on and on and on. They are so plentiful. And I want you to know this morning that here are God's judgments coming forth from the black horse into a sinful world. So that the red horse takes peace from the earth, and the black horse always keeps the world divided. And so today, as we sit here, this is a divided world. So that you always have the contrast between poverty and luxury. And it never, ever, ever goes away. It is always with us. And notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, the poor you will always have with you. The Lord Jesus says the poor will always be around. Avarice will always be with us while ever sin remains. Covetousness and greed are always going to be in our world while ever there is sin. Let me just tell you, you can have a French Revolution if you like. Those of you who know about the French Revolution, one of the great problems, of course, is that the masses, especially in the cities, were starving, while the wealthy continued to live luxurious lives. But you can have a French Revolution and you'll still have the rich and the poor. All right? We'll move on a bit. We'll give you a Russian Revolution, a Bolshevik Revolution, and you'll still have the rich and the poor. You can have socialism if you like, and you'll still have the rich and the poor. It's as if all of these things try to get at the root of the problem, but the black horse keeps humankind divided. Now, just a personal note from me to you now, just so that none of you think that this man is going down a heartless road. All right, I'll bear my soul to you. If I were to be anything today, apart from being a true believer in Jesus Christ, I'd almost certainly be a socialist. Or I'd have turned to communism as a young man. So you know that the Tories would never have got my vote. I'm just being honest and open with you. If you voted for them, all good for you. But anyway, but not for me. Not for me. But something has changed my life. Something has changed the way that I think. And with regard to this text, 30 odd years of being a Christian, I've never preached on this subject of the question of dealing with the matters with regard to social issues and the church. So this morning, I want to do it. I want to get to grips with it. What can we learn for ourselves? What can we learn as a church? What can we learn as individuals about this matter? Remember, please, that the horses come and they come to stir up the issues of the earth. They take peace from the earth. They take life from the earth. They bring famine to the earth. And here, what they do is they remove an outward peace. And so it remains that the black horse continues to bring about this social divide. Isn't it true that probably many of us have dreamed how we ourselves, if we were caring people, how we might solve the problems of the world, how we might solve the injustices of the world? And if we were, surely, if we were people with hearts, we would have been moved to think about those who were in need. And we would have at least dreamed and imagined how we might relieve those who have less than us. But you watch anyone who has dreamed and then started to move in compassion and care to relieve the poor, how the problem is almost always solved, because it's always solved partially, but it's almost always solved without looking to God. Not by looking to what he has said about selfishness. Not by looking to what he has said about greed and about the love of money. Not heeding his directives and his compassion. Usually it has been like this, that kindness and mercy and sharing and so on and so forth have been from a purely humanistic standpoint. So that God would address man's greed. He would address man's love of money. He would address the question of covetousness. Yes, but that's not so much in the agenda of men. And usually what you will find is that men will say, we will do it our way. We don't need God to be a part of our program of solving the question of the rich and the poor. And even along the way, there have been those who have said, if it's violence that's needed, then we'll use violence as well. Take Che Guevara. Che Guevara is an impressive individual. And anybody who's ever thought or looked at his life cannot but be impressed with his compassion. He cared deeply. He cared deeply for those who were suffering. He hated the unfairness and the injustice in the world. And he wanted to do something about it. He cared about the starving and the poor. And he wanted to right the wrongs. But you know what Che Guevara wanted to do? He wanted to do it his way. That's always how it is. He wanted to use his methods and he wanted to use his wisdom. And you know there have been many Che Guevaras. If you follow the journey that Marx and Lenin and Engels made that led them to the beginning of the revolution in Russia, you cannot help but be impressed by their desire to do the right thing. But it was always with the absence of God. And do you know what's even more frightening? It is like this. That at least in the last 100 years, the churches have followed their thinking. It's not more than a few years ago since some good friends came to us who had been in a church for 50 years. And that 50 years of good things had come to an end because the new pastor who had come to that church had brought in the social gospel. And so that the thing that really mattered to the church was no longer the preaching of the gospel, but the social program. And I'll tell you what happens. I've seen it in the 30 years I've been a Christian. Jesus Christ becomes a revolutionary. He's somebody to get behind. You can actually wear a badge with JC on it. He's the revolutionary. He's the one who's going to put an end. He will put an end to the poverty and the famine of the world. And so what happens is the churches start to give themselves to the social need. And its focus on the gospel becomes less and less. And its need becomes this, to meet the need of those who are feeding, who need to be fed, who are starving, who are poor, who are suffering in the world. Very soon, it's the downtrodden in society who need to be helped more than preaching the gospel. Now, the first time I ever saw this, and I'm not having a go at any of you who support different things, but the first time I ever saw this was when I was a young Christian in London. And I vowed, after I saw what I saw, I'd never support something like Tear Fund. Never. I saw too much of the care that was being given in the lives of people for other lives that was purely about keeping souls alive and not sharing the everlasting gospel. Now listen carefully to me. The commission that I see the Lord Jesus Christ giving to the church is this, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what happens. The church takes on the spirit of Che Guevara. And it says really what we need to do is to help people in the here and now. And all that matters is the here and now. And eternal things are lost. I set it out as a warning because I believe that the church in the next years, these are some of the dangers which will come to bear upon the heart and soul of the church, which should be the making known of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour of men. Now, if the black horse is doing his work, and he is doing his work, is there nothing that the church can do about inequality? Should the church not be concerned about inequality and unfairness? Well, I believe that there is a place from the scripture to have a particular view of these things. First, perhaps this is as important as anything. It is to grasp that these things demonstrate to us that all societies are hastening to their ruin. They can't be saved. They can't be saved. It's not possible. Otherwise, you're telling me that there's going to be a golden age. Something wonderful is going to happen. Yes, but the teaching of the New Testament is the exact opposite. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Societies are ruined and they cannot be saved. They're hastening toward their collapse. Also, it teaches me this, that sin will never be mastered by programs. It can't be done. There will always be greed. And the moment I live in that reality, there will always be greed because there will always be sin. And there will always be unkindness because of sin. And there will always be poverty because of sin. And there will always be selfishness in the earth because of sin. I'm telling you straight, that sin cannot be conquered by human ingenuity. I'll give you something ahead of time. When you get to Revelation chapter 13, you'll read about this spooky number that people think is a spooky number, the number 666. And when you get to the end of Revelation 13, what does it say there? It says that 666 is the number of man. Now, the one number that runs throughout the book of Revelation that's above all other numbers is the number 7. And as you can see, as you read it, it becomes the perfect number. So, brilliantly, the book of Revelation says 666 is the number of man, which is about man's absolute failure. It does not matter what he turns his hand to. God brings it to failure. It can't succeed. It doesn't succeed. I don't care how much money you pour into Africa. You'll never, ever end the greed and the hatred and the bitterness that's in man unless you do something else to change him. So human revolutions, that's where I would have been in 1972. Bring on Che Guevara, I'll go and join up. I'd have been a communist. Human revolutions and human resolutions will not change our world. Can I leave this thought with you? That sin, it is sin which leads to the gross inequality in the world in which we live in. And it will need another power, a great power, to change our world. You think I've thrown the towel in, don't you? I haven't thrown the towel in. What can we do? What should we do? Should we do anything at all? What should be our attitude towards the gross unfairness and the greed and the selfishness? Do you know what I think is one of the saddest things? Is when from day to day people go through their lives and they're no longer touched by the gross unfairness. And they're no longer touched by the poverty. And they're no longer affected by the situation that prevails. Some just throw the towel in. And others invariably turn to politics or they turn to the systems of men which they believe will do the job. I'll tell you what, if you commit yourself to them, they'll almost always be humanistic. Now, I want to leave you with this thought this morning. It's really important. God hates unjust scales. If you don't hate unjust scales in the world, then you're not like the Lord, because he does. And if you think that it doesn't matter, and all that matters is that the strong do well, and the wealthy get to the top, and nothing matters about the poor at the bottom, and how they're treated, I can tell you that the Bible tells me that God hates unjust scales. God hates it, the scripture says, that the oppressed are oppressed, and that they're downtrodden. And yet, this is the astonishing thing. God has not set before the church any teaching that it should have a program for the church to feed the world. Now I find this astonishing. It tells me that to feed the world is not the church's first concern. Now, can you imagine then how impressed I am when I read on the one hand about Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, whose life came up before the Lord because she looked after or cared for the poor. And then I read about Cornelius and his prayers coming up before the Lord. Yet again, he is a man who cares about the poor. And yet at the same time, I find this, that in the whole of the New Testament, look at the size of it, there are only 18 verses that deal with the question of feeding or food. And most of those are all set with a spiritual background to them. Listen to the radical content of the gospel. This is why I could never go after Che Guevara. Well, it's a failing system. Of course it is. This is the true revolution. This is the thing that is really radical. The gospel of Jesus Christ. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If you'd have met Shea, you'd have said, your enemy, shoot him. That's what he would have said. What do you think Marx and Lenin would have said? Shoot them. This is the true revolution. This is the truly radical teaching. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now, I challenge every one of us this morning who claim to be Christians, can you do that? Romans chapter 12 and the 20th verse. Here's another verse. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, I am nothing. You could have the greatest social concern in the world for the people down your street, or wherever it is, I don't care where it is. But if you have not love, that love which is set forth in the gospel, I am nothing. The Apostle Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Meaning, of course, to feed them spiritually. What I'm saying to you is that in all the teaching of the New Testament, there's nothing really that would force the church to abandon its spiritual duty for caring for those temporal needs of the thousands or millions. And in this sense, the gospel is truly revolutionary. I'll tell you what it does, the gospel. It turns the greedy into being generous. Listen to me carefully. For Jesus' sake. It turns the selfish to spend themselves for the needy for Jesus' sake. It teaches those to give of their substance when they see others in want for Jesus' sake. It makes a man who only lived for himself to be changed by the grace of God and to love and to feed his enemy for Jesus' sake. Without the gospel, we'll have humanitarianism. And you'll feel good about yourself, don't worry about that. But I'll tell you what will happen in the end. Your heart will be broken. You'll see, ultimately, that it can't bring about the change that you want it to bring about. You'll be able to pat yourself on the back and say, what a good chap I am. Don't worry, there'll be enough works for you to feel good about yourself. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, will help me to see that it is sin that affects the whole of mankind. It's always with us, but the kingdom of God is coming. Oh, listen to this. When God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The kingdom of God is coming when there will be no more poverty. The kingdom of God is coming when there will be no more starving. The kingdom of God is coming, and there will be no more hunger, and there will be no more division. And all those who believe will be truly united. There'll be no rich or poor, and there'll be no want, and luxury and the like will have vanished forever, and the divisions in our world will be gone. The only one who can bring it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realise that then the gospel will be seen to be the victor? Bob Geldof won't have done it. He'll have done his bit in a humanitarian way. He won't have done anything to bring in the kingdom of God. Nothing at all. And nor will Lenin, and nor will Marx, and nor will Engels, and nor will any of the others. Not the Mother Teresa's of this world, none of them. No, it will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you may say at the end of this, I'm going to go away and I'm still going to do those laudable things which I think are important. Go away and do them. You believe in feeding the poor, go away and do it. Do it because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel alone, you must remember, the gospel alone will end this wretched evil cycle which we are part of. The gospel alone will destroy Satan's kingdom and end the injustice forever. For the church, this is a challenge, and we should remember it. I think we are all too slow in considering these things. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So I don't want anybody ever coming to me and saying to me, you believed in sharing the gospel and bringing people into the kingdom of God, but you weren't prepared to do anything for anybody. I'm totally against it, friends. I believe fundamentally in the church giving its life for people so that the message of the gospel is absolutely at the fore. Men and women need to hear that Jesus Christ saves people from their sins. He alters them. He changes them. He brings them out of the kingdom of darkness. He puts them into the kingdom of God. He makes them a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves them from this world and from hell, and he brings them to heaven. And then he causes them, by his grace, to give their lives to people. And I would ask everyone here in the church that we should consider this matter, that we should long not just to see people saved by the grace of God, but to see them helped in every way. And if I make a really pointed application, then it would surely be like this, that if I were to follow the New Testament account, it would be like this, that if we see someone who cannot keep body and soul together in the life of the church, that they cannot feed or clothe their children. I'm always intrigued. I just throw this out to you. That all the systems that have grown up in the world, our educational system, our social welfare system, God hasn't said anything about them. You think that they're good? Fine. God hasn't said so. We think that they're wonderful. Yes, but God hasn't said so. So you mustn't say, oh, well, we've got a social welfare system now,
Send her or him in the church down to the social welfare system. Let that care for them. I know, I want the authority of God's word to work upon the church. And the authority of God's word in the New Testament is like this. That if you see your brother in want, you have a duty in the life of the church to attend to it. That's the revolutionary nature of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Could it be possible in the life of God's church that there would be those who would be in need or who would be in want? And then there were others in the life of the church who were living in luxury and couldn't sell this or give this or sell a car or give up this or give up that to bring to the need of those who were in want and suffering. Why? What a shame on the name of the gospel that would be. Friends, it should be obvious to us to remember that it is better to give than to receive. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I prefer what the New Testament tells me to what the politicians have set in place over the last 100 years. So I'll leave this thought with you. Learn to recognize need for Jesus' sake. And let us be willing where we can to meet it for Jesus' sake. That's whether they're hungry or thirsty or sick or poor or in prison or whether they're strangers. Let it be done for Jesus' sake. I hope you won't go away from here and feel that this was a kind of political message, because I'm very much against the word of God being used for that. But that it should have these evangelical applications. The gospel is meant to change our world. I believe that it is the only thing that can do it. So this week, as you go off, and you see the work of the black horse all around you, perhaps you would call to your remembrance this message. May God help each and every one of us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to put into practice those things which honour the gospel. Well, to the Lord be all the praise and the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing the final hymn together. 782. 782, and we shall stand to sing. Little day, a joy. Father, we thank you for the deepest care that you show to mankind in all of the suffering that sin has brought to it, the shame and the degradation, the heartlessness. We see it, Lord, and we ask you that we might be feelingful towards all those who suffer in our world. But we ask, Lord, that we shall see above all other poverty, the poverty which is that poverty of not knowing the Saviour. And we pray that that might be set in place in our world, and that soon the final consummation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ might be seen in the earth. For then, dear Heavenly Father, we know that we shall see the end to all want and to all suffering. May your kingdom come. May it come soon. Lord, we commit our lives to you with thankfulness that we have been here together to worship you this morning. Take us on with yourself and continue to reveal your word to us. Hear us for the sake of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.